We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
We have been studying the book of Ephesians. We have actually, in our last few seminars, managed to get through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. What I would like to do today, rather than to just start cold turkey where we left off, I would like to do a little bit of review just to bring people up to date, especially those of you who haven't been here for the last couple of seminars. If you missed the last one, I don't want to leave you hanging. So what I would like to do is just kind of look at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Is about Christ our representative. And I've entitled it, Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? That's the subtitle I've given it. How are we going to vote on our representative? It says in the early part of this chapter that before the foundation of the world, we were placed in Christ. That means He is our representative. And that what He does, we do in Him. So as our representative, we do it in Him. We don't have to elect Him as our representative. When we are born, we may start out in Him, as it says here, before the foundation of the world. And as we are born in Christ. But at some point, God will come to us and say, you know, here I am. This is me that's doing all this for you. And you have a choice. You can say, oh, yes, I'd like to have you in my life. I want you to be my representative. And then you can vote for Him, and He becomes your representative. In verse 5, it says, He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. So when we are born, we are predestined to be His child. And the only way that we can derail that predestination, you know, we're on a train and we're headed towards a destination, and that destination has been predetermined, so we are predestined. And the only way that we can derail that train, or that we can get off before we get to our destination, is to tell the Lord, I don't want to go. And He says, okay. And then we take ourselves out of Christ. So let's vote for Jesus and say, yes, I'd rather have you than the things that you want to take away in my life. I want to have you in control of my life. And then He will see to it that we get to our predestination. Now, we can't get lost by accident. We can't accidentally fall off the train, if you follow what I'm saying. He will hold us there. But at some point, maybe very early in our lives, He will present Himself to us, and we can say, yes, Lord, I want to have You in my life. Looking at verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1, let's just cover this briefly. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I was just talking about that. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in agape. So we were predestined to be holy and without blame before God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5 it says, Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And by the way, John 1 verse 12 tells us that when we believe, we are given power to become the sons of God. So we become adopted into the family when Jesus confronts us and says, Here I am. And we say, Yes, Lord, I want You. Then we become adopted as a family of God. Then we can receive the inheritance. Until then, we are in Christ. But until we make a statement for Him, we're not adopted into the family until that time. And then we can receive the inheritance. So having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, that's all I want to say about chapter 1. We will have, if we don't already, I don't think we do yet, we will have the sermons from previous seminars on the website shortly. Now, I brought a little book with me. I mentioned the books earlier. This one's entitled Wagner on Romans. It's a book, a series of articles written by E.J. Wagner. On page 170 and 171, I want to kind of kick this off with this statement. He says in here, now this is a book on Romans, but he's commenting on the second chapter of Ephesians, and we're just about ready to start working on that, so let me read what he has to say about Ephesians chapter 2 in his book on Romans. In the second chapter of Ephesians, we learn that as Gentiles, the Ephesians had been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. That is, those who are not of the commonwealth of Israel are without God, or those who are without God are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now Christ is the only manifestation of God to man, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Therefore, the mass of the Jewish nation were without God just as surely as the heathen were, and consequently were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The same chapter of Ephesians tells us that Christ came to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God, showing that both were separate from him. Still further, in the same chapter, we learn that the commonwealth of Israel is the household of God and is composed of saints, those who are reconciled to God. Only such are not strangers and foreigners from Israel. The name of Israel originated that night when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and finally by his faith obtained the blessing that he sought. He could not gain anything whatever by his physical strength. Indeed, one touch by the Lord was sufficient to make him utterly helpless. But it was when in his utter helplessness he cast himself in simple faith on the Lord that he gained the victory and was named Israel, Prince of God. This title was applied to all his descendants, although it is strictly belonging only to those who had living faith in God, just as we use the term Christian of those who are in the church, with no thought of asserting that they really know the Lord. Before we begin our study in chapter 2, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, it is awesome that we can look in your word of glory and of light. Father, we pray that you will show us your glory. Show us who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you are about to do. We pray, Father, that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to breeze through the first 10 verses fairly quickly just to kind of catch everybody up. And I think we stopped at verse 10 last time, but we'll start with verse 1 today. It says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, notice that it's past tense. The implication is that we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. There is no need for us to be sinners anymore, trespassing the law of God and committing sin anymore. That's the implication. And verse 2, it echoes that. It says, "Wherein times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also," verse 3, "we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh," that is, the inherited tendencies to sin, "and also the desires of the mind," that which would be the cultivated tendencies to sin, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But notice it's all in the past tense. Now verse 4, it says, "But." God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive. Now, Romans 5, verse 6 talks about this. And we'll look. Let's go to Romans 5, and let's look at verse 6. And actually, 6 to 10 is what we're aiming for here. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6, you can see an illustration of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, he didn't wait for us to become godly before he died for us. He didn't wait for us to receive strength. Without him, we have no strength. So there would be nothing that we could do. We would be totally helpless, except for the fact that Jesus did something for us while we were helpless, without strength, and ungodly. I can be thankful for the Lord for not waiting for me to have strength and to become godly before he would accept me. Now, verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Once again, emphasizing that he did not wait for us to get rid of our sin before he would die for us. Now, verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood," notice it's Jesus' blood that justifies us. It's not anything that we do. It's not any decision that we make. Not even receiving Christ justifies us. It is his blood that justifies us. He did it. He did it without our permission. He did it without our knowledge. But he did it for the whole human race, as the representative of the race. He justified us by his blood. And then he says, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Now, he didn't wait for us to stop fighting. Isn't that awesome? Lots of times we might expect that God would wait for us to stop fighting before he would justify us and make us right and give us righteousness, but he didn't wait. Now, when we stop fighting God, then he can dispense that righteousness to us. But that's what we're going to talk about today, later on. But he gave us justification while we were still enemies, while we were still fighting with him. Let's read what this says. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." In other words, if we're reconciled to him, that means that he has nothing against us. That in his eyes, we are all right. And as long as we are in Christ, the Father sees Jesus and not us. Jesus is our representative before the Father. And as long as we are in him, he sees Christ and not us, the representative of the race. Of course, don't think for a minute he doesn't know what we're doing. The Father knows all things. But from a legal perspective, he sees Christ and not us. And so he doesn't hold our sins against us as long as we are in Jesus. And, you know, we may be in Jesus and we may be committing sins ignorantly, but Acts 17:30 makes the statement that in our ignorance, God winks at. So that's what's going on here. Let's see, verse 10 again. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." And what is it that reconciles us? Is it our decision to follow Christ? That's not what it says. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's what reconciles him to us, or us to him. It's Christ's death as our representative that reconciles us to God. Lost my place here. Verse 10. Then it says, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if we receive the reconciliation, if we receive Christ into the hearts and we say, yes, Lord, thank you for giving me that gift, then his life can come into our hearts and we will be saved by his life in our daily lives, in our experience. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. All right, back to Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath reconciled or made us alive together with Christ. And we're together with him as long as we are in him, as long as he is our representative. And then it says, by grace ye are saved. Now, the Greek tense is present tense, active. It says, in reality, the Greek would indicate that it says, by grace we are being saved. That is the Greek tense. The we comes from the context of the statement. And the Greek word that's translated are here is being, to save, to keep safe, to sound, restore in danger and destruction. That is the Greek word for the word that's translated saved, excuse me. It means to save, to keep safe and sound, to restore from danger and destruction. So let's look at Ephesians 2 verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace we are being saved. Now verse 6. And hath raised us up together. Now this is with Christ. We are still in him. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we? We're with Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That's where we are if we are in Christ. And what is the high priest doing in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? Well, if you were able to hear the worship service this morning, we were talking about the high priest going to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to remove the sins of the people that had accumulated into the first apartment all year long. That's what the high priest is doing in the heavenly sanctuary today. He is removing the sins of the people. Well, this idea of Christ our representative is not without support from other authors. Here's a reference from the Desire of Ages, pages 112 and 113. It says, and the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. In other words, Jesus at the Jordan, when he was being baptized as the human race. So from a legal perspective, the whole human race was being baptized in Jesus Christ. So she makes the statement, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Then she says, God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Well, for an example of God making us right, we can look, let's turn to Ezekiel 16. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to look at a couple of verses in here. Basically, the idea here is that God finds Israel as a baby, abandoned, naked, by the side of the road. And he comes down to verse 8. It says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was at the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." We've talked about the covenants before, and I'm not going to talk about them today, but God made a promise to us to make us righteous. If you want to see what that promise was, I can give you a homework assignment to look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, where it talks about the two covenants, one of which was broken. Another text on the covenants would be Exodus 1, verses 1 through 8, where God's people make the promise to him, "All that you say we will do," a promise they cannot keep. Another text on this covenant idea is Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 26 through 28, where he makes the statement, "I will cause you to keep my laws and statutes." So God will cause us to do it if we let him. Now, in verse 9 of Ezekiel 16, he talks about washing her with water and all of this. And then it says, let me just read it. Verses 9 to 14. "Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work." Now, notice the key here is who is doing this. Israel is not doing this. God is doing this for Israel. So listen to all the times that you hear "I." Same thing with Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart." Anyway, going on here, verse 10. "I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets on thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and an earring, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." And all this discussion about ornaments and clothing and beautiful things is that robe of righteousness that God will put on his people if we will but let him do it. Now, the reason that we don't wear ornaments today is because we are in the Day of Atonement. And that was a time of convocation with the Lord, at which times in the Bible God told Israel to take off their ornaments and dress plainly. We are in that time of plainly dressing. If we put on ornaments today, it's us putting on our ornaments of self-righteousness, not allowing God to put on ornaments of his righteousness, or to put on that robe of Christ's righteousness. And verse 15 here talks about this. It says, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty." So he's shifting gears here, and he says, "And playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest the high places with divers colors, and playest the harlot thereupon, like things shall not come, neither shall it be so." And then verse 17 says, "Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them," etc., etc. I won't go on any more with that. But if we put on our own ornaments, then we are putting on self-righteousness. So that's why we don't wear jewelry today. Maybe someday in the future that will happen. I doubt it, because when Jesus comes, he will give us our robes of light. You know what? I think if we were wearing ornaments, nobody would even see them because of the light that would be surrounding us. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show through us now, he's going to do this showing through you and me, we are his witnesses in his trial, that he might show through us the exceeding riches of his grace, that is, his righteousness, which is all that he has. We are going to show the riches of his grace that has been given to us, that was talked about in chapter 1, and that we just read about in Ezekiel 16. We will show that to the people all around us, what he has done for us in terms of righteousness and glory. That is, his righteousness, all that he has. And he does this in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are we being, again, this is the Greek tense, by grace are we being saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, should any man boast, but we are his workmanship, created or built in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, and a better translation is in the NIV, where God hath prepared in advance that we should walk in them. This righteousness was prepared in advance for us, as we read about in chapter 1, where God predestined us to that before the foundation of the world. It is yours. Claim it. Tell God you are willing to let him give it to you, that you might have his righteousness. Okay, some texts that we covered last time that we won't cover today. Psalm 31, verse 19, if you want to write them down, you can look at them later. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Isaiah 64, verse 4. I'll slow down just a little so you can keep up. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 11, 3 and 4, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 3 and Hebrews 4, verse 3. Romans 3, 25 and Ephesians 2, 15. Now, I brought with me a little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is a series of devotionals written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, excerpts from their writings, actually. And it's a wonderful little book, and it comes in two volumes. I haven't had with me volume two. They're both here, but I'm looking at volume two right now. They each have 90 days of devotionals in them, and this one happens to be number 108, which would be in volume two. So, from Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 108, E.J. Wagner tells us, to declare righteousness is to speak righteousness. God speaks righteousness to man, and then he is righteous. The method is the same as in the creation at the beginning. He spoke, and it was. Turn to Genesis 1, and you will see, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Going on, he says, Christ is set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins. That's a quote from Romans 3:25. In order that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God justifies sinners, for they are the only ones who need justification. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. Now, God doesn't make a declaration and say, you are righteous, and then he looks at you as if you are righteous, but you're still not. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he says, so that when he says you are righteous, you are actually made righteous. Now, you may not see these things in your experience until such time as you say, yes, Lord, thank you for the gift, and then he can start bringing these things into your daily lives, into your experience. And we'll be studying about that in a little bit. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. Whatever God declares to be so, it is so. And when he is made righteous by the life of God given him in Christ. The sin is against God, and if he is willing to forgive it, he has the right to do so. No believer would deny the right of a man to overlook a trespass against him. But God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit. Thus he upholds the majesty of the law and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Sin is remitted, sent away from the sinner, because sin and righteousness cannot exist together. And God puts his own righteous life into the believer. Now this is what happens when you believe. You know, he's given you this righteousness before the foundation of the world, before you were born, and then when you believe, then he puts that righteousness into your life. That's what E.J. Wagner is saying right here. Let me back up just a little bit. Sin is remitted, sent away from the sinner, because sin and righteousness cannot exist together. And God puts his own righteous life into the believer. So God is merciful in his justice and just in his mercy. This act of mercy on the part of God is eminently just because, in the first place, the sin is against God, and he has a right to pass by offenses against him. Further, it is just because he gives his own life as an atonement for the sin, so that the majesty of the law is not only maintained, but is magnified. God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. All righteousness is from him alone. Righteousness is, that is the experience of it, that's what he's talking about in this statement. Righteousness is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. Righteous living is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. True faith has Christ alone as its object, and it brings Christ's life actually into the heart, and therefore it must bring righteousness. Well, skipping over to volume 1 of the same book, number 76, let's look at this one. This one is written by A.T. Jones. That last one was E.J. Wagner. A.T. Jones writes this one for us. He says, you can go outside this tabernacle, that is the temple of, or no, that's the church that he's in. You can go outside this tabernacle and look up at that window, referring to the window at the back of the pulpit. And it looks like only a mess of melted glass thrown together unsightly. But come inside and look from within, and you can see it as a beautiful piece of workmanship written in clear texts, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and the law of God written out in full. That's what's written on those windows. You and I can look at ourselves from the outside, and all looks dark, ungainly, as though it were only a tangled mass. God looks at it from the inside as it is in Jesus. When we look through the light that God has given us from the inside as we are in Jesus Christ, we shall also see in clear text by the Spirit of God, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see the whole law of God written in the heart and shining in the life, and the words, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those who accept Christ, and in this, you always have to allow the authors to define their own terms. In other places where Jones has written, when he uses the word accept, he's talking about the word believe or to receive. So he's saying those who receive Christ are looked upon not as they are in Adam, but as they are in Jesus Christ, as the sons and daughters of God. Are you glad for it? Let us take it in. In him he has perfected his plan concerning us. Let the power of God work in us, raise us from the dead, and set us at God's right hand and in the heavenly places in Christ where he sits. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, that's going through verse 10. And it's getting warm in here, so if you will pardon me, I'm going to go set the air conditioner That should make it a little easier. Beginning with verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, all he's really saying in here is, and then this is going back to the first part of this chapter, where we were sinners. We were unrighteous, okay? Past tense. That's, we're not that anymore. That's the implication. But we are called uncircumcision, or the Gentiles are called uncircumcision, because they're not circumcised. And those who are called the circumcision are the Jews, because they are circumcised. So you could read it this way. You are called Gentiles by that which are called Jews. The circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now he's implying here that there's a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision of the spirit. Verse 12, and at that time, that in times past, ye were without or outside of Christ, our representative. So you are outside of Christ. You are outside of the representative. Implying that you had rejected Christ in times past, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is God's true people, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the covenants we've alluded to just a few minutes ago, those covenants are God's promise to man that he would make us righteous and give us the righteousness that we need to live in heaven and in the new earth. And also, man's promise to God that we believe that we're capable of doing your will, God, and so we're going to do our very best to do what you say. Those are the covenants that we're talking about. Now let's turn to Romans 9, verse 4 for just a moment. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. And let me begin with verse 1 here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul was saying that I am willing to go down with the ship. I am willing to give up my eternal life if it would mean the salvation of the race. In this case, God's people. Moses did the same thing in the Old Testament. Paul does it here. And then verse 4 he says, let's go back to verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, that is, becoming family members of the family of God, and the glory, that is, the character, and the covenants that we've just talked about, and the giving of the law, which is the Ten Commandments that God gave on the tables of stone, and the service, that is, the worship service of God, and the promises pertaining to the covenants. Particularly the promise to Abraham. Looking for my place. Turn with me to Galatians 4, 21 to 31, and we'll see the covenants mentioned again in a little more detail. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Now, he talks about being under the law. And under the law, he's in Galatians 4 here. In Galatians 3, he goes into that in more detail, but we won't go there. In Galatians 4, he's talking about being under the law. Well, those of those who are under the law are those who want to go 75 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone. And they would blissfully and gleefully go 75 miles an hour in a 65 miles an hour zone, except for one thing. The law is there. There's a policeman. Oh, boy. So I don't dare pass him. You see what I'm saying? Now they're behind the wheel and they're going 60 miles an hour because they're afraid they're going to get caught. And so they're squirming and they're gritting their teeth and they're saying, how long is this going to last? And all of that. Are they keeping the law? Well, yeah, technically they're keeping the law, but in their heart they're not. In their heart they're gritting their teeth. And so those are the ones that are under the law. Now, I've encountered situations where there was a police car going 55 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone. And all those who are under the law are dutifully following behind the police car at 55 miles an hour, tying up traffic for way back. Well, we finally get up to the front, and he's going 55 miles an hour, and I see the police car and say, okay, I understand. So I just blissfully drive past him at 65 miles an hour, keeping the law. And, of course, you know, the police are saying, they're laughing, and they're saying, okay, the gig is up. We might as well stop our little game, and so they go on and start doing something else. That is being under grace. We don't worry about whether we are keeping the law, because the law is dwelling in us. That is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law on your hearts and on your minds. And I ask the question, how difficult is it to do what is already in your heart? If in your heart you're wanting to go 75 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone, how easy is that? When there's a police car there and you're going 60 because you're afraid that if you go 65, you'll get stopped, that's fear. That's what it's like being under the law. It's legalism. You are doing it only to be saved, that is, saved from getting a ticket. That's legalism. And so when Paul talks about being under the law, that's what he's talking about. So, where were we? Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. The one by the bondmaid, who is that? Ishmael. The one by the free woman was Isaac, right? Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah's distrust of God's promise to give them a child. So they said, okay, Sarah is too old to have a baby. So therefore, God needs us to get a surrogate so that he can give us a child through a younger lady. That didn't work. God, by miracle, gives us his righteousness. It's nothing that we can do. So we see this contrast here. Two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Sarah couldn't have a baby, but she did, only because God said so. His word has the power within it inherently to create what it says. Do you believe that? Abraham and Sarah faltered at it, and they tried to help God. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? In other words, it's an example for us. It's a story for an illustration. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that was Israel's promise to God. We'll help you, God. We'll take care of this. Don't worry about us. Abraham and Sarah said, okay, God, you said we were going to have a son. We'll take care of it. We'll get this person to be a surrogate. God says, no, I will do it. Okay. The one from Mount Sinai with gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, that is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and this is from Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3, if you want to look that up later. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, now talking about Sarah here, the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband, than she who can get pregnant. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Even today, those who live by the old covenant don't like those who live by the new covenant. They persecute them. They persecute the promise of God. The devil hates it because he knows that's the only way that God's people are going to keep his law. His claim is that it is impossible to keep God's law. And God is on trial from Satan, the plaintiff, saying it is impossible. And God says, I have my witnesses. Here are they that keep the commandments and keep the faith of Jesus. They are my witnesses in my trial. I invite you to tell God that you want to be part of those witnesses in his trial. Anyway, going on here. Verse 29, but as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Backing up to the beginning of verse 12, it says, that at that time ye were without, or outside of Christ, our representative. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, God's true people, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without, again, outside of, God in the world. Well, Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18, let's take a look there, jumping ahead just a little bit. I don't think we'll get that far today, but we'll look at it right now because of that. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. Four, not five. Here we go. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Don't be like that. That's what he's saying. Jeremiah 7, walk no longer as the other Gentiles walk. Jeremiah chapter 7, let's turn there, and here we're looking at verses 9 and 10. Well, let's pick up verse 8 so we can get the context. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? People are doing that today. They say, I'm Christians, now free me. I am delivered to do all these things. Not so. That's Baal worship. Now, Ezekiel 8 is an interesting chapter. Let's turn there. I don't have time to go into some of these idolatrous worships, worship programs. We just talked about Baal. This one's going to talk about Tammuz, which is the illegitimate son of Semiramis, the widow of Nimrod. Ezekiel chapter 8. And I've got the whole chapter here, but I want to kind of try to go through it quickly. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." So he is in vision. It seems uncomfortable being lifted up by your hair. It seems like that would hurt. But when you're in vision, I guess it's different. "Then he said unto me," verse 5, "Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way for the north." By the way, the way of the north is an indication of where God's throne is. It's considered to be in the north. Jesus is said to come from the east, but God's throne is said to be in the north. So if we're talking about north here, we can be thinking about God's throne. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now to the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north. Behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that this house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and then looked. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the actions of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. I just told you who Tammuz was. Tammuz was actually conceived about March 25th and born about December 25th. Now, you can do the math and check your calendar. Verse 15, "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east." Now, if you look at the temple, and we had it on the board this morning, and it was erased, and I probably should have said to please leave it there. But the temple itself, the main entrance faced east. If you're standing at the door facing in, on your right is the north wall. On that wall was the table of showbread. On that table of showbread were two stacks of bread. Now, this bread was not like the loaves that you find in the stores today. Some places you can find bread like this. But it was baked circular, as they probably still bake them that way in the east today. I'm not sure, but anyway, they were baked circular, sort of like thick pancakes, only, I don't know, maybe a couple inches thick or so, I'm just guessing. But they could be stacked, and they were stacked six high, two of them, on this table of showbread. That's on the right, on the north wall. On the left, on the south wall, was the menorah, the candlestick that had seven flames of fire that never went out. That was burning olive oil, is my understanding. So they were burning, and they never went out, representing the light of the world, Jesus Christ. I will get back to the showbread. And then straight ahead, there was the altar of incense. So you get an idea of the picture of it. Behind the altar of incense was another veil. Behind that veil was the most holy place that had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the two cherubim. And inside the Ark, the Ten Commandments, the Law of Moses, the Aaron's rod that budded. And did I get it all, or am I missing something? I think that's pretty much all of it. And that's what was inside that ark. But anyway, that's in the most holy place. Now, back into the holy place, you're looking at the table of incense, the altar of incense. By the way, that incense represented the prayers of the people. That incense would go up and over the veil and into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, representing the prayers of God's people going to God. Now, there are two places in the sanctuary that are the throne of God. On the north wall, remember what we just said about the north, on the north wall were those two stacks of showbread. Those two stacks represented two thrones, one for the Father and one for the Son. And symbolically, that was the throne of the universe in the heavenly sanctuary in heaven. Symbolically, that's the location of their thrones. In 1844, something happened. In 1844, first the Father gets up from his throne and goes into the most holy place and takes his seat. I'm guessing he would take his seat on the mercy seat. And then later on, the Son gets up from his throne and goes in and begins his office work as the high priest, removing the sins of the people. Now, that gives you the background of what's going on in here for the women weeping for Tammuz. Idol worship. And they're worshiping the sun. Now, verse 17. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Now, that phrase simply means, is referring to the Persian custom of worshiping the rising sun with balsam twigs in the left hand. That's the way they worship the sun, and that's what they're doing here. Lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Then begins the epic chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And I don't have time to go into all of that, and that's not really what we're studying today. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just to get back into our context, let me read verse 12, and then we'll go on to verse 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jesus' death brought you close to him and reconciled you to him. Excuse me. See that coming. All right. right, I have my book. Give us this day our daily good news. From number 101, this is volume 2. Let me see who this is by. Always like to say who this is. E.J. Wagner. He says, he's quoting Romans 5, verse 7. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Now, we just read Romans 5, 7 not too long ago. This is what he says. Our English translation does not indicate the difference between the two words used here. The righteous man is the just man, the man who is careful to give everyone his due. The good man is the benevolent man, the one who has done us many favors, and who does for us more than we could justly claim. Now, no matter how just a man may be, his integrity of character would scarcely lead one to die for him. Yet it is possible that for a man of great kindness someone would even dare to die. That is the highest measure of love among us. One may lay down his life for his friends, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, therefore enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Does God not need to be reconciled, God does not need to be reconciled to us, but we need reconciliation to him. And he himself, in the kindness of his heart, makes the reconciliation. We are made nearer by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. How so? Because it was sin that separated us from him and made us enemies, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Being cleansed from sin, we must necessarily be reconciled to God. In that Christ shed his blood for us, he gave his life for us, but inasmuch as the blood is applied to us to cleanse us from all sin, he gives his life to us. In the death of Christ, therefore, we are crucified with him. And how can he say that? Well, Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. But we are crucified with Christ in his crucifixion because he is our representative. We are in him. So he says, in the death of Christ, therefore, we are crucified with him. We receive his life as a substitute for our sinful life, which he takes upon himself. From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is, receive the reconciliation already given to us. Well, I forgot the time. Time flies when you're having fun. Let's take a break. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back, and then we'll resume with verse 14.